turn to Esther. We'll be in chapters 5 and 6 today. And begin because we're going to be covering two chapters. We won't read anything until we get to that. So you can remain seated and we'll just get going here. Just by way of review, because we're going through the book of Esther, and last week we saw Mordecai as he challenged Esther that God has put her in a position that where she can help save the Jewish people, so she's got to act, and he kind of challenges her there. So we saw that Mordecai doesn't presume upon the sovereign God, but as he fasts and prays, he also uses the gifts and position God has given him to be responsible. So we'll talk a little bit more about that today, but we understand that while God has decreed all things, yet he has given us responsibility, and that's part of how he works, and so we cannot presume upon the Lord when it comes to these things. And we saw that Esther learns that her life's direction must not be based on her comfort or escape from danger, but what serves the Lord and his people. Because that's the thing that she is learning here. And so we certainly should be able to relate to that. And we understand that we are here to serve the Lord, and that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That physical safety is not our primary goal as Christians, right? And then one of the things we're seeing all through the book is a comparison between this evil king and the King of Kings, the Lord. And here he refused to have compassion on anyone. No one is allowed to come into his presence unless they had a smile on their face. They could not have sackcloth and ashes. He didn't want to be burdened with anybody's problems. And how unlike the Lord, who invites all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him. He is called it, the gospel call is to come to him. And so how unlike the evil king as we are seeing here in the book of Esther. And so today we entitled the message, Esther Makes Her Move. Mordecai last week challenged her that Haman is going to try to, has got a plan. He's got the king to agree to this plan to kill all the Jews. And so you need to do something. God has put you into this position. And today we see the plan that she's come up with beginning in chapter 6. Esther has been told by Mordecai that it's time for her to put feet to her prayers. And so in these two chapters, we're going to see her doing just that. You know, kind of going back to the idea of putting feet to our prayers and responsibility in underneath God's sovereignty. One of the examples I thought of this morning while I was kind of going through my message was how that when it comes to being a witness, we've been told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to speak to our loved ones, to our friends. We are to tell them about Jesus regardless of their reaction, right? And so we know that we are not to just pray. Let's say you've got an unsaved family. It would not be in God's will for you merely to pray for them. Although you should pray for them, right? If you're burdened. And if you're not burdened, you got other issues you need to ask the Lord about. But you pray for them. But we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to speak to them. We are to give the gospel to them. We are not to just merely pray. And I thought that's kind of an example of the responsibility that we have here. And so she and Mordecai have fasted, but they also plan. They also put their life at risk. And when I use the term risk, I'm speaking humanly. John Piper has some good thoughts on the idea of the missionaries who are called to go out. He says, put your life at risk by going to these dangerous places to preach the gospel. But he says, at the end of the day, we know that Christians can't risk anything because we've been given all things. We have a blessed hope. We know that if we die, we shall gain Christ. So you're not really risking anything. Except you might die. You might suffer persecution, but that is, of course, a means to your glorification and to reward. So we always want to keep that in mind. You aren't risking anything by putting yourself out there, by speaking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because God has promised us so much more than we deserve. And so if Christianity was outlawed, would we be willing to put our lives on the line? And at least do we understand why we must be willing to do so? And of course, if we are unwilling to be inconvenienced for the cause of Christ, to risk relationships now, do you really think that when you, there's really true persecution, true danger, will you be willing to do it then if you're unwilling to perhaps lose the respect of your friends and family now? Are you really going to put your life at risk if it ever came to that? And again, we should never presume and start saying, well, if my life is on the line, I know I will be willing to give my life for Christ, because no one knows what they're going to do until the time comes, right? So I would be careful about talking about what you will do and say, if the Lord wills, by the grace of God, I hopefully will be faithful to the end, right? So we need to be careful about presuming, but at the same time to think about this. If I am unwilling to open up my mouth now because I'm afraid that my family might ostracize me, or I might lose respect of somebody, I might lose my job, then will you really be willing to give your life for Christ? So again, these are things that I think are good to think through. And we talked a little bit about that last week, is Esther's had to kind of work through this, because she knew that by approaching the king unannounced, she could very well lose her life. So in verse 1, though, we see her acting wisely and cautiously as she's using the mind God gave her, which is part of spiritual maturity, that we think about what we are going to say and how we're going to act. We're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So the Lord expects us to use our minds. He gave us our minds. And that's part of, you know, the Word of God. It's a word. It's concepts that we are to learn and to think about and to work through. And so, we see her doing this. And so what she does, first of all, is she approaches the king. And of course, it's the Lord taking care of her. The king lets her come before him. And, we find here that she has dressed herself up. Here, let's just read the first verse. I'm in chapter 6, chapter 5, the first verse here. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther, she won favor in his sight. So there's something here that she has dressed herself up in a pleasing way, in a way where she's taken this seriously, and where she hopes that her husband will take her seriously. And we find out that he does, that she wins favor in her sight. And, so she dresses in a way to, in other words, to where she's more apt to gain her husband's favor. Again, I think it goes back to the idea that while she's perhaps prayed about this, and she understands that God must do these things, she is not just being presumptuous and saying, look, either I'm going to be accepted by the king or not. So it really doesn't matter how I act. Doesn't matter how I dress. And a lot of people, that's how they evangelize. They think that, or not just evangelize, but that's just the way. In fact, I knew a pastor. He was my pastor years and years ago. And, you know, he was a godly man, you know, and all that. But he had a major flaw that I think we all kind of understood. He had no tact. And he would, you know, say whatever he wanted to say, and didn't care if he offended people or not. And he would say every once in a while, well, I'm telling you the truth, and so if I'm telling you the truth, it shouldn't matter how I say it. And that didn't work out too well for him over the years. And, you know, we're to show love and show, you know, concern and compassion for each other, and not just say, well, the Lord's going to save somebody. The Lord's going to do his work. I'll just speak the truth. Of course, it was interesting. He very seldom, you couldn't speak the truth to him. He didn't like it often, but he did it to others. So again, I just like the way that we see here. Remember, God is not mentioned. He's in the background. We know he's there. We know he's working all these things out, but we're seeing how we live in this present age with the sovereignty of God there and always directing everything, and yet we're doing what the using the brain that God gave us. And so she dresses in a way, she does what she can to get accepted. And one thing it made me do, if I kind of go off subject here, one thing it made me think about was that it's not wrong for us to live like this, to do things that please each other, especially like think about spouses. There's nothing wrong with dressing in a way that pleases your spouse, or act in a way, do things for them that pleases them. It's not manipulation. Now, you know, I know husbands are good at that. I guess we all are, but of doing, you know, acting nice because we want something, and that's another issue. But there's nothing wrong with trying to please your spouse, to do things to please them, if you love them. And again, I'm just kind of using this as something. It reminds me of that. It's not in the text as such, but if we love somebody, it's not wrong to try to please them by the things that we do around the house or whatever. And it's all part of living with purpose and meaning. In other words, we're not 2-year-olds, so we can't live like 2-year-olds all our life, where everything revolves around me and what I want. And it's nothing wrong with stopping and considering what pleases them. How can I minister to them? Thinking about life. You know, why am I here? What is my responsibility with this relationship with this person? So that, you know, to think through it and you say, well, you know, what are you trying to say? Well, too often, and the reason why a lot of times marriages don't work out too well is because we're just living in the moment and we react. Someone, you know, our spouse, say, does something that we don't like and we immediately fly off the handle or immediately respond negatively because we don't stop and think about what we're doing. What is going on here? What are my responsibilities? So again, you know, it's part of maturity to think life through. And, you know, if you're constantly reacting to everything, emotion is always seems to be what drives me and not truth, then there's some maturity that we need to work on. I think all of us, that's something that we'll work on the day we die. Some of us maybe do it better than others, but either way, right, we know that it's very easy to fall into this routine. And so we see her thinking, planning, doing something, not in a bad way, not in a manipulative way, not in a scheming way, because, you know, we can scheme, you know, and again, that's something that we can do in marriages. We can scheme, and I've got a goal here, and I'm going to try to figure this out so I get my way, and that's something you got to be careful of. But I'm talking about just understanding that I have purpose in life, and I have responsibility. And so I need to think through why everything I do and make sure I don't just live by always reacting to things. Well, so what she asked the king is, let me have a feast. And again, I think this is part of the Lord's will that he has the king so enamored by her that he says, what do you want? I will give you up to half my kingdom. We've heard that before, right? With Herodias, remember, she was dancing. Or it was Herodias was the mother, right? And Salome was the one who danced. But Herod said the same thing. And really, it's not to be taken literally. That was something that was an idiom that was used back then. It didn't mean that he was going to literally give her half her kingdom, but he was willing to do a huge favor for her, right? So she says, let me have a feast and let's invite Haman. And then we find out that really, that's not what she wants. When they have the feast, actually what she does is he's eating and he usually ate by himself. She comes in, says, let's invite Haman. Let's eat together. So they do that. And then he says, now what do you want? And she says, let's have a feast tomorrow and we'll invite Haman for that. And that's kind of the way, you know, again, so she's not really telling him, but she's kind of, and I wondered why the two feasts and why the two dinners and all this and what's going on here. And I'm wondering if part of it is because she's trying to get Haman to get off guard. Like she's buttering Haman up and he's let his guard down because he thinks that somehow Esther's going to help exalt him like the king has done it. And you kind of get that idea. But she's got this master plan here. And so, in verse 9 and following, let's just read chapter 5, verses 9 and following, and we'll see what goes on here. As she says, I want to have this feast tomorrow, and let's invite Haman. So Haman went out that day joyfully, glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose or trembled before him, he was filled with wrath with Mordecai, against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them, so this is a third meal, a feast he's had, you might say. And he recounts to his wife and his friends the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. So here's a man who has a feast, and you can imagine, here his friend invites you to come over to his house, and he sits, and why is he doing this? He's going to tell us about all the good things he's got, all the honor he's got, all the money he's got. You know, can you imagine being invited to a friend's house, and it was just basically to talk about how everything has gone well for him, you know, too bad for you type of a thing. But that's kind of what he does. And then he says here in verse 12, then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she has prepared. So he's completely fallen for this. And tomorrow also I am invited to her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me. Now notice this, he's ecstatic, he's bragging about all that he's gotten, and yet he says, I don't care about any of this as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. In other words, he wouldn't stand. Remember we saw Mordecai would not bow, would not give Haman the honor he thought he should have. So he says, I can't be happy because of that one thing. And then in verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So this is just an astounding thing to me. When I read this, I'm just thinking, wow. First of all, Haman is the embodiment of an egomaniac and a fool, right? He went out that day joyful, but this is going to be the last day that can be said of him. And it's such an example of a worldling who thinks because life is going well, it's like remember the rich fool who built barns and was all, thought, boy, I've got plenty for the rest of my life, and didn't realize that he wasn't going to live another day. So you certainly see that. But he also seems to be a bit bipolar, right? And maybe more accurately, he has some extreme sudden mood swings. And again, I'm going to go off topic just a little bit and say, because we don't want to live like the lost. We shouldn't. We've been given new hearts, right? We have truth and light. We need to be careful of these mood swings. And again, bipolar, whatever that is and all that, I'm not saying that there aren't medical problems that some people have that are difficult, right? But I'm talking about mood swings because we are unable to handle life as Christ has commanded us to do so. And certainly you kind of see this with him. He's on top of the world one moment and he is, completely down the depths the next. And we see in his case, it's because things aren't going the way he wants. They are, yet they're not. And again, he's all over the place. But as Christians, the indwelling Holy Spirit should have an effect upon our disposition and our moodiness and our temperament, right? And again, I'm not discounting when there's physical problems that perhaps medication can help. But we know that most of the time our problem is not medical, our problems are spiritual. Our problems is a heart issue. We're not rejoicing in Christ enough. We're not building our lives upon truth enough, and we let circumstances bring us down, and that's the issue. Regardless of what might sometimes cause these things, a Christian's duty is to bring our emotions under control. And I put it like this. I thought about this actually this morning when I'm going through this, so I don't have it up on the screen, but I thought this would maybe be a good way to put all this together. Sometimes we are in a bad mood. sinfully. Sometimes we're in a bad mood, like you're like Haman, because we don't get our way. And we are depressed because of sin, because of our pride, because of our ego, of our of circumstances, things like that. And sometimes, again, things happen that are depressing, that bring us down. Circumstances are bad. Sometimes there might be physical things. Again, bipolar, if you want to use something like that. Sometimes you've got a problem that you're fighting with medically or physically. And for whatever reason, you're down. And again, sometimes things are depressing. We're not denying that. Christians are not always, cannot always be on the mountaintop, and we're never told we are going to be on the mountaintop all the time. But it's those times we've got to be careful not to sin. Sometimes we're moody because of our sinfulness. Sometimes we've got problems that we have to deal with, but we deal with in a godly way. So I don't want to let my depression cause me to sin. The sin's not in being down. Sometimes, there's a time to cry, there's a time to weep, right? And there's a time to laugh, and sometimes there's a time to mourn. But I don't want to sin in that. I don't want to let that overtake me. I don't want to use that to become angry or bitter or unloving, you see. So it's not always wrong to be down, to be depressed or to be, moody in that sense, as long as we don't allow it to cause us to sin. So I hope I explained that well enough, but we don't have time to develop that any further right now. And so in verse 10, he has this feast to brag about himself, and yet also to complain that even though he's really got all this, he's still not happy because of Mordecai. And it kind of goes back to what Jesus taught when he said we shouldn't seek the head of the head seat at the table when someone invites us to a party. It's better to be invited up to sit at the honor than to go up there expecting to be honored and find out that you're not going to be honored, right? When we have to toot our own horn, we are missing something more important than the things that we're so proud about. We can very easily fall into this trap of looking for man's praise, but not the Lord's praise. So if you aren't satisfied being right with the Lord, regardless of what those around you think, then I think we say we have some work to do. That I've got to always have people coming and giving me attention. And when I was, studying this, to me, it's just a prime example of the danger of Facebook and Twitter, whatever. I have never done Twitter. Because of this very thing. I'm not saying that Twitter is wrong or that Facebook is wrong. I can appreciate being able to make the contact with people that you don't get in contact with ordinarily, or perhaps to reconnect with people that you don't know. But there's something extremely narcissistic about Twitter and Facebook. I'm getting some okays on that. So, and again, and I'm just saying, this is something we have to be very careful about. I've always wondered why people think that I or anybody else care what they're having for supper that night. I don't know. But it can feed narcissism. And this is what he's doing. He's not getting the clicks, the likes that he wants. I've got all these friends. I've got the king on my side, but Mordecai didn't click like. And I can't take it. I didn't get the likes I wanted. And I think there's something very similar here. And again, I'm not saying that this is all sinful on Facebook and all that. I'm just saying that you be careful here, because I know there are people out there, if they don't get the likes that they want on a certain thing that they've said, they're not happy about it. What's going on here? They need it. And of course, the key word here is need it. When we have to have this stuff to be happy, because this is Haman's problem. The constantly having to tell people what you're doing and needing their affirmation and attention. We train our children, at least we should be training our children. We used to anyway train our children that you don't need people's okay. That you need to do what's right regardless of how people react to that. But today you see people out there, kids out there today, they cannot take criticism. You cannot tell them they're wrong. They've got to have their safe places. You know, and all this kind of nonsense out there because they have not been trained to be part of a group. They've been trained to be the center of attention. And that nobody can tell you that you're wrong. And you see what happens. And this is something that we need to be careful that we don't groom our children or even ourselves like that. And if you think about it, you say, why is it so important? The very gospel itself is, part of it is news that you are insufficient, that you are a bad person, that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the problem today with us being told as Christians, because it's all directed towards Christianity, really, isn't it? You must keep your religion to yourself. Do not tell us that we are sinful. Then there is no gospel. There's no way to communicate the gospel because the gospel is all about how that we are not good enough in ourselves. We are sinful and we need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it plays to being able to be Christians in public. And so Haman here is a classic example of pride. And when we're proud, no one can reach our standards and no one pleases us and we think we deserve to be pleased. And so we're never going to be satisfied. So here's a man who had everything going for him, humanly speaking, but he lets Mordecai ruin it by merely by not liking him when he felt he should have been liked. And so make sure that we don't have to, and again, there's nothing wrong with being accepted and being loved. We want to be accepted and loved by others, and that's the way God made us. But we should want to be accepted and loved by Christ first, regardless, right, of everybody else. If it comes to that, we've got to be able to be happy with Christ alone. Well, in verse 14 then, you say, why do these friends put up with Haman? Well, they're just like him, evidently, because what's their advice to Haman? Why don't you have Mordecai publicly hanged, and then once you've done that despicable thing, you can go and you can enjoy your feast. So you can imagine that these are the kind of people who say, look, have this innocent man hung on gallows, and now you can enjoy the rest of your day. You know, so it's they're just like Haman, obviously. That's why is they're his friends, his wife, and all of them. And, so it's just quite amazing here. And yet, we understand that this is God making sure that Haman is, and all this is going to come upon Haman. Not by overriding Haman's will, but by letting Haman be what he is. Haman's a narcissist, and by allowing Haman, we have an expression, right? He's allowed to hang himself. Haman's going to hang himself, by what he's doing because he's a wicked. And so, we think about Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. And that's a verse that we can take to the bank, right? We can sink our teeth into. We know that there is no person on this earth, not to mention any force, that God is not in control of. And his will is done first and foremost. Then chapter 6, so in the morning, Haman is going to come early to ask permission to kill Mordecai. They said, you know, that's what they tell him. In the morning, early, bright and early, you get up there and have this done so you can enjoy the rest of your day. But we find out in chapter 6, verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds and the chronicles, and they brought and read before the king, and it was found written. Now remember, this is a good 5 years or so previously that Mordecai had told, remember, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, they were going to try to kill King Ahasuerus, and Mordecai stopped the plan, and obviously the king had forgotten about it. So here's the king. Remember, Haman's going to get up early in the morning to put his plan in motion, but the king just, for some reason, couldn't sleep that night. So what does he do? Well, there's all sorts of things as king he could have done to try to get back to sleep, but he asked to the book of the records, a history book to be read, which makes sense. That, if nothing puts you to sleep, it'd be a history book being read to you, right? But it just happens to be that he remembers, oh my goodness, Mordecai saved my life. So, you see here what God's doing. Haman's gonna get up early and say, I want Mordecai dead, but the Lord has the king realize what he owes his very life to Mordecai. So how do you think this thing's gonna go? And it's yet another contrast in this book. Here's why it's so, also why living life headlong for yourself will get you in trouble instead of letting honor come to you. Haman is seeking honor and it's going to get him in the trouble. Mordecai lets it come to him. Mordecai has not tried to do anything for 5 years. It's all been forgotten. This great deed he did for the king, and he's had to just eat it for 5 years. Nothing was done. He sees Haman being honored. He doesn't get honored. But better to let the Lord bring these things about than us, right? Because when you force things, you know, and as you grow older, you realize usually when I have to force something, it's better that I just not do it. And this would be comedic if it wasn't so sad. And what teaches us about all the irony, you know, that in this passage, and that God obviously is a God who doesn't mind irony, because there's plenty of it here in this story. I just listed three things here. So Haman thinks he can get up early and get his way, but the problem is, and this in a sense is the key lesson of the whole book. You can't get up earlier than God. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't rest. Haman can't get up early enough because God's already got this thing taken care of, and it's such an amazing account. You can't outmaneuver God. You can't set your alarm earlier than he. And so here we see here the God is already protecting Mordecai from Haman. And in verse 6, it says, so Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man? Notice how the Lord keeps the king from actually mentioning Mordecai. He just says the man. So Haman, of course, what does he do? He thinks he's talking about him because Esther and the king have been heaping all this honor upon him. So who else could the king be talking about, right? So he says, so the king says, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, would the king delight to honor more than me? That's what narcissists do, right? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden on the head, a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So in other words, if the king gives you a blank check, well, you might as well fill it out for a big amount, right? And that's what he does. He's just, whatever he can think of to get to heap praise upon himself, he does it. The problem is, the irony is, he's actually setting up honor for Mordecai. And so the Lord is like, you cannot manipulate the Lord. You cannot outwit him. And when we seek to figure out how to live our life in a way that pleases us, we're always going to fail. And probably just as well that the Lord causes us to fail. We get so full of ourselves, we ruin our lives very easily. And a lot of, probably all of us know, can look back and say, you know, if the Lord had allowed me to carry out my plans there, I would have really ruined my life. And probably when we're younger, I can look back and think of times where things, conversations, actions could have gone one way or another, and had they gone that way, I don't know where I would have ended up. But the Lord is taking care of this thing. Thank goodness. And so, here in verse 14, one scene after another, as the Lord has orchestrated everything in perfect timing, what we have here is a microcosm of human history. And it's happened with every person who have ever lived billions of times over. The Lord is directing everybody's life in great detail as He lets them exercise their fallen wills. Or in our case, our wills that have been enlightened but are still sinful. God rules everything, and yet man does what he wants to do. That's why we can be held accountable for our actions. And it's not something that we can understand, but the Bible very clearly teaches it. And so Satan is working feverishly to destroy God's plans to save his people, and all the while God is using this sin to accomplish the deliverance of his people. And so like Mordecai, we have to be patient when things look hopeless, because it is God doing something wonderful. No matter how ridiculous life might seem to us right now, it all is going to work out for good. Imagine what Mordecai had to be thinking as Haman has to dress Mordecai in all these robes, because Haman ends up being the great official, right, the important official, and parade Mordecai around and heap praise upon Mordecai. Mordecai must be thinking, well, I couldn't have planned that, no matter how hard I try, right? So let's here come to a close here. A few things we want to just remember. First of all, we must learn to trust God in matters of timing and delays and fairness and injustice, as Mordecai has done. God is in no hurry, and this book teaches us why, because when you are in control of everything, you don't have to be in a rush. It's all going to get done. That's why Jesus could allow himself to be born of a virgin, a little baby, in a manger, and Herod's trying to kill him, and Satan's trying to kill him, because God's in control of everything. They can only try. Then secondly, since God is working in the details, let us be careful to appreciate this. We can get so caught up in what we want or what we are doing that we forget that even when things aren't going the way we would like, God's still doing these. He's still providentially working all these situations out. So the timing is His, the situations are His, and we've got to be able to appreciate that. So thirdly, let's be quick to bring all the seeming doubts and disappointments and seeming disasters under this truth. In other words, we're so much better off when we can be preemptive in this, in our thinking, when these things happen, and not wait until weeks or days or months after the and we've been bitter and we've complained and we've been hateful. And then all of a sudden, somewhere down the line, oh my goodness, you know, I've done wrong. And better to repent late than early, but let's be quick to think like this while these bad things sometimes happen to us, so that we can give God the proper praise due His name. Everything is happening for a glorious purpose. No chance for patience, unless we can understand these things. And so no matter how much it hurts today, it will be satisfyingly wonderful in the future. And no one but a Christian can say that and appreciate it, right? Fourthly, one day Haman thinks he's on top of the world, but in reality he has nothing to look forward to but the wrath of the king. So let's not pity, or let's not envy the lost, but pity them. Because they think they're on top of the world, but we know they're only a breath away. This guy is about to go to the gallows, and yet he has no clue about it. How silly for Mordecai to be envious of Haman when a day later everything gets switched around, right? And we know that it will eventually, because we shall inherit the earth. We will be received into glory. And so let's be careful about how we envy those who are lost. And then lastly, let's enjoy all this now and not just then. These truths should make an impact on our lives now. We shouldn't have to wait until heaven to be full of joy. We should be able to rejoice always. And that's why Paul could tell us to rejoice always, because no matter how difficult life is, we're children of the King, right? And all things are ours. And we have a blessed hope. There's only one King, and that's the key to faith and patience and contentment. And I think at the end of the day, that's what Esther is all about. Any questions or comments before we close? For our time together and for the marvelous Word of God that teaches us so much. Lord, and not doesn't teach us about ourselves, although it certainly does that, but it teaches us about God. Because there's nothing more important to know about ourselves, and we can't understand ourselves unless we understand God. And so we thank you for the light that we have, even in a book that does not mention God. Yet you are clearly magnified in what we're reading. And so we just thank you for the marvelous word of God and ask you to make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.